first seven chapters of this marvelous book. So I'd like to start in the eighth chapter tonight and draw your attention to the words of the apostle. A Christian is the one who believes that God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world, and that he died to pay the debt for their sins, as Paul has already established in the first seven chapters of this book, and that he himself is the Savior all alone, all by himself. He provides complete salvation to everyone who trusts in him and believes that God raised him from the dead, as he's going to add in the ninth chapter. And the resurrection, of course, is the capstone of the Christian faith. And without the resurrection, there is no gospel. The gospel is the good news that God has put away sin once and for all of those who believe the good news. And he did that by the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of his son, Jesus Christ. And, of course, the resurrection is the proof that that debt had been paid in full. And so what we see is that Paul uses a metaphor in chapter 7 to describe the relationship of the law that God had given prior to the coming of Christ. And he says that basically it's like a marriage. Basically, marriages are severed by death. When we take those vows and we say we're going to love and cherish you and keep you and have no one else but you, and we make those promises till death do you part. And so death itself is a legal end to a marriage. And so he says our marriage to the law ended when Christ came and fulfilled the law. And he died, literally died on the cross, having shed his blood for the remission of the sins of the world. And he was raised to from the dead to prove that death, which was the enemy of man and the penalty for sin, had been defeated. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, as we say, the capstone of the Christian faith. It proves that what he did was acceptable to God the Father because death could not hold him in its grip. And so in chapter 7, Paul talks about that, but then he talked about how the fact is that each of us has a sin nature. Even though we have been saved, even though we have trusted in Jesus Christ and believe that God has raised him from the dead, we still have issues in our flesh that have to be dealt with, and the sin that is in our members continues to bother us throughout our walk with Christ. And so we see that here in chapter 7. He talks about, we're just going to back up just a little, he asked the question, since we are married to Christ now and not to the law, because the law has been put to death and the enmity that was in the law has been canceled by the death of Jesus Christ, who satisfied God all by himself. He asked the obvious question in Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Somebody might say, well, maybe that means that the law was the problem. The law is sin. And the answer is, of course not. Certainly not. May it never be. God forbid, all the translations say, rendering that portion of the scripture. Certainly the law is not sin. Why? Because the law is spiritual. It's holy. It was breathed by the Spirit of God. So the law is not the problem. The problem is me. I am not able to keep the law because it is holy, because it is pure, because it is just, it is righteous. I have a problem keeping the law, and I do not keep the law fully and totally, which is what would be required if a person would to stand before God. I always tell people there are two ways you can be saved. You can be holy from the womb to the tomb and never break God's law at all, living a flawless life, never having sinned and done anything against his word all your life. If you can do that, you can be saved. God will save you by works. The problem is there isn't a soul on earth that's ever been born in the history of the world who has done that, except Jesus Christ. He's the only one who walked perfectly before God, having fulfilled every precept of the law with no flaw and no error. So he is the only one that God is accepting because of that. So the law itself is not sin. The problem is my nature is has a sin. I have a sin nature, and so do you. All of us who are here and everywhere else on earth, anywhere, all have a sin nature. And so basically chapter 5 dealt with that. We talked about the sin of Adam that was passed on to all men. And all you have to do to be in sin is to be born. Simple as that. And we call it the doctrine of original sin. And so we see here that the law is not the problem, Romans 7 and 7. But the problem is the sin nature. So he goes on to describe how even he himself had a struggle with the sin that remained in him, although he was saved. And so he goes on to describe that. Now he asks the obvious question next after this. Let's just read a little of that, just so we can put a little of that in your mind in case some of you may not have been here. He says in verse 13, Romans 7:13, as then that which is good, speaking of the law, let's back up and read 12. Romans 7 and 12, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The problem is not the law. The law is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's holy. It's without a flaw. It's without a spot. It's without a blemish. It's just and it's good. He says, has then that, is then what has become good, death to me? In other words, since the law is good, why did it bring death to me then? And he says, certainly not, but sin, that it might appear as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So the law, basically, as we said in the previous lesson, what it does is it amplifies sin. Because when I read in there, it says, you shall not lie. If I take a true diagnosis of my inner self, I find out that some of the things I say aren't exactly true. They're not perfectly true. We have the tendency to use a little deceit sometimes for whatever reason. We don't say everything perfect. We don't tell the truth 100% of the time. So therefore, we're guilty. And the law makes us guilty, and it shows us that we do not speak the truth at all times. You see that? Or it says that you do not do many things. Like, for example, honor God above all things. How many times do we put something before God in our lives? Yeah, anybody need the Bible? There are plenty of them here. Just pass a few around there. And so primarily what I want you to see is that the law amplifies what sin is. It makes sin even more sinful, because when God says, you shall not steal, if you ever misappropriated anything in your life by any means, a pencil from your desk at work, toilet paper, or whatever kind of thing it might be, if you didn't do 100% right on that and you took something God had not given you, that stealing, period, and you have broken God's law. See that? So what the law does is it amplifies sin and makes it even more critical and shows you that you have failed God and you need a Savior. So basically the law, as Paul told the Galatians, is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is Romans 7:14, Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. That's the problem. That means fleshly, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, in other words, I want to do the right thing, that I do not practice. I don't find myself doing the right thing all the time. But what I hate, that I do. Now, what is that? That means you've been born again. You can see that the law is holy, just, and good. And if you're being truthful, taking that true inner diagnosis, as two lessons back said, then you know you hate that when you break God's law. See? And so that's what the law does, is it amplifies sin and shows us who we are under a microscope, under God's microscope, and makes the sin even greater that we have in us. If then I do that, then I will not, he says, I do agree with the law, that the law is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. And we talked about the indwelling sin and how Christ came to rescue us from indwelling sin on last week. And so that's the purpose of the cross. When we look at the cross, we see God making the supreme sacrifice for people who could not keep his law, for people who have broken his law. He makes a way by allowing justice to be served on the cross. Jesus Christ became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God knew that you and I and everyone else on earth was hopeless. And so the only way he could be just and holy was to allow someone else to take the debt, and the penalty for the sin had to be paid. So Jesus was crucified on the cross. Not only was he crucified, but it had been prophesied that he would be crucified. You see that? God had spoken this in the ages past in the old covenant, that his son would come and give his life as a sacrifice for the sins of all who trusted him. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who would change, basically correct the problem of sin that had been generated by Adam in the Garden of Eden and had to be dealt with by justice. So the cross is the justice of God being meted out to his own son on our behalf. He himself was not guilty, so he died a death that he did not deserve, because he had not broken God's law, but we had. And so when we trust in him and we join with him by the union of marriage, the church, as we said, is the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. When we are married to him, a new marriage comes into effect. And now we are married to him and become one with him, because it had been written in the scriptures, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So when the church is married to Jesus Christ in the same manner that we had been married to Adam in the flesh, you see, we become one with him, and his righteousness is ascribed to us, and God accepts us just as he does Jesus Christ. And so the new marriage is on. And so this is what we see here as we look, and that's a quick summary of the book of Romans, chapter number 7. Moving now, I want to move you to one more place before we go out of this. I want you to see that in 21, Romans 7:21, Paul says, I find then a law. Now, this is another law. That evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. That's one of the shocking realities of salvation. The fact that even when you're saved, the proclivity to do evil is still there. God doesn't eradicate that from you. It's still there. I find myself still wanting to say bad stuff about the person that's detaining me on the road. And I'm trying to get where I'm going, and you're in my way, and you can cut me off in traffic, and the first thing that rises up in my mind is something to say that's not very pleasant, that I wouldn't dare say in church. And then sometimes it slips and I say it. And I go, well, you have no business saying that. Somebody else who might be with you might tell you, oh, no, preachers shouldn't be saying that, what you just said. You see what I'm saying? And that kind of stuff slips. And the proclivity to do that is in your mind. You see? And there may be other tendencies that we have that are sinful. And they come up and they rise up in your mind. But so the fact is we're going to have those things, but what do you do with them after you have them? That's what we're talking about. Now, we looked at that even briefly. We saw that Paul's prescription for the Galatians was this. He said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's going to be lust in your flesh. But if you walk by the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says, for that, and basically what happens is, in other words, if we yield our members to the Spirit, we will not sin. We will not transgress God's law. And so primarily this is the case. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill. Doesn't mean you won't have, you just won't fulfill. That lust will be there, but you'll learn how to put it in check by the Spirit of God and the truth of His Word. And so notice what he says here, just moving back to 21. Now if I do, this is Romans 7 and 21. Now if I do that, he says, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present in me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. In other words, since I have been saved, born again, I want to do the right thing. God has changed my desire to obey Him. I want to do it. The presence of my desire to serve God is there. At the same time, the indwelling sin is there. And so there's now a conflict within my own flesh and in my own mind of, do I serve God with my body, or do I serve the flesh? And so that's the great struggle that goes on in the heart of every Christian. He says, notice in verse 23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. You see that? So there's a true battle inside the one who is born again. And because the Spirit of God is in you and He wants you to do right, you want to do right, but you find yourself stumbling and falling into sin periodically. So Paul cries out, this is the heart cry, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see that? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. You see that? That's the conclusion. So the law of sin is still there, but with the mind we serve God. See? Now, is this an excuse to sin? Absolutely not. He started with that in chapter 6. He says, shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid. That's not the purpose of salvation. Salvation is saving us from sin. It's saving us out of sin. We've been called out of sin into truth. We've been called out of darkness into light. We've been called out of the old way of life into a new way of life. God has made that possible. And you know what? The beauty of this whole thing, and I just want to add this, this is a footnote, is that, you know, when you love somebody, you want to please them. Have you noticed that? If there's somebody you really love, you want them to be content and happy. You'll do anything. You go out of your way to make them happy. You see? To love them. You know what? If you do it because you want to, that's when it's love. If somebody was forcing you to do it, it would be a whole other story. You know, if you had that, and I've always used this illustration, if you have to chain up your wife to keep her in your life, you should just let her go because she doesn't love you. She's going to go away. She's not going to stay with you. But if she's free and she can do whatever she wants and come and go, and she chooses to be with you, then she loves you. See? And you don't have to worry about her coming. She will come back every time. You don't have to chain her up and keep her in the house. You see what I'm saying? Same thing with a husband. You don't chain them up. You want them to be free. Love is free. Without freedom, there is no love. See that? So people should be totally free. And basically, God wants you to be free. He wants you to do what you do for Him because you love Him. And so Paul outlines that. He says here that with the mind, I delight in the law of God. And with the mind, I am serving the law of God. But I find in my flesh is a stumbling block. And only Jesus Christ can deliver me from that stumbling block. Now, after all that, we get to chapter 8, finally, and we're just going to get a little bit into this in our lesson tonight. I want you to see this. So Paul is summarizing the fact that it is Jesus Christ all alone who delivers us from this body of death. Chapter number 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. See that? You are in a no condemnation status if you trust in Jesus Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, the flesh is still there, even in verse 8, although it's in chapter 8, verse 1, although it is saying that there is no condemnation, God has declared us not guilty. All who are trusting in Christ, you can know for sure God declares you not guilty because you trust in Christ. Not because of anything else, but because of the righteousness of Christ that's given to those who trust in Him. So we are at a no condemnation status. We do not have to worry about judgment if we should die. Right now, today, we do not have to worry about judgment. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, he tells you why. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. See, we've been separated from the law of sin and death. And basically, that's all you could achieve by keeping the law would be sin and death, because the sin is going to be amplified, and the soul that sinneth shall surely die. You see that? And so basically he says the law of sin and death has been separated. You've been made free by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So sin is condemned, but you are not. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you are not condemned. See, you are in a present situation or a status of not condemned. There is no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. See that? Sin is condemned, however, because Jesus died to take away the sins of all those who trust in him. Now notice the reason in verse 4, Romans 8 and 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Remember, he said he served the law of God with his mind. He delights in the law of God in his inner man, but he saw the law of sin was still present. So the thing is where is your mind set? And Colossians 3 says, set your mind on things above, not all things on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See that? So it has to do with your mindset. Where's your mind locked in? My mind is locked in on Jesus Christ. It's locked in on the Word of God, locked in on the truth. You see that? And that doesn't mean I won't stumble or have bouts with the flesh, because obviously the flesh is warring with the Spirit, but my mind is set on doing the right thing. That's why I like that song we sang on Sunday. I woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus. I'm locked in on Jesus, even though I may stumble a little here or there, and that's no excuse, and that does happen occasionally, as you see even the great apostle Paul struggling with sinful tendencies in his life, but my mind is locked in on the truth. See? And so that's how you know you're in that no condemnation status, is where is your mind set? Is it locked in on the truth? Is your mind on eternity, or are you living for the present and for the flesh? You see, that's the difference. Now he goes on to show the difference in these two mindsets here in verse 6. He says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If the mind is set on spiritual things, it will only produce life and give peace, you see. Chapter 5, he had said back there, if you just flip back a couple of pages just to refresh your memory, Romans 5 and number 1, the first verse there, he says, of course, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. See that? We're at a situation of peace. There is no war between us and God any longer. Those who trust in the name of Jesus Christ and believe that he is the full payment for all your sin, there is no condemnation for you. God has pronounced you holy. He has pronounced you clean. He looks at you exactly as he sees Jesus Christ. You see that? And so that's the great news of the gospel, that God has given us his Son. So to be carnally minded, if you're stuck in the flesh and you yield to the flesh all the time, and never to the Spirit, then you see that that could be a great problem. It can only produce death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. This is the reason why verse 7, Romans 8 and 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's an enemy of God, the fleshly mind. It says here, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. The flesh can never satisfy God. It can never come up to God's standard, because it has missed the mark, it has fallen short, and basically it is under a condemnation status unless it has been rescued from indwelling sin, as we mentioned on our lesson last week. And so then, he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. See, no pleasing God in the flesh. No way you can crank out enough righteousness to satisfy God, apart from God's free gift that he gives by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So God gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to whoever believes in the name of his Son. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You see that? Now we got a lot of controversy. Some people teach that you get saved over here and you receive the Spirit of God over there. But the Bible is clear. It says that if you do not have the Spirit of God, you are none of his. You don't belong to him at all. So you don't get saved in one spot and filled with the Spirit in another. In fact, the Holy Spirit has to come into you first before you can ever believe. Because you are dead in your trespasses and sin, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Take a look at the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll make this point clear. And then we'll take some time and answer some questions if anyone has them. In Ephesians, that'll be a little to your right. Go over to past Galatians to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, and you he made alive. See that? Who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's when we walked totally in the flesh and were carnal. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Everybody started off being in sin, and God had to make you alive and cause you to see the gospel. You see that? So the gospel is the gift of God, and it's done by the Holy Spirit. It happens to you before you believe. The Spirit of God comes in and quickens you, makes you alive so that you can accept the truth of the gospel and be rescued from indwelling sin, as we looked at on last week. So that really happens first. People want to know what happens first. Well, the first thing is you hear the, and this is the mystical thing about this, is that God has determined it by the foolishness of preaching, as he told in 1 Corinthians, to save those who believe. He sends carnal people like me, regular old fleshly old Landis and Brother Johnson and folk who are just average folks, and we go out and preach. The great commission of the church is go into all the world and teach all the nations. See? And baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, Jesus said. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He says, I am with you. So when preaching is being done, the Spirit of God is there in that place, wherever it is. He's convicting people of their sin and of God's righteousness and his judgment. That these three things, and that's what it says in the book of John, that when the Spirit of truth has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. See? Three things the Holy Spirit does whenever the gospel is preached. He convicts the world, that's anybody, no matter who you are, of sin. He says sin because they believe not on me. It is a sin to reject the gospel and deny the Son of God. See? And so when the gospel is preached, everyone who hears it is convicted by the Spirit that it's true, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, only way to be saved. See that? And so of righteousness, why? Because he goes to the Father, Jesus said. I go to the Father. How'd that happen? He came into the world, born into the world according to the Scriptures, the law, and the prophets, lived a spotless, holy, sinless life, gave his life of his own free will because of his great love for the Father and also for his great love for you and me and all sinners everywhere, died on the cross to receive the justice of God and pay the penalty for all of our sins, and then rose from the dead and went to the Father. He says, because I go to the Father. That's righteousness. See, God is satisfied only with the righteousness of Christ. And those who trust in Christ and believe that he is the only Savior of the world, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, no other one. Mary is not a mediator between God and men, as the Catholic Church likes to teach. You see? No way. The Bible says one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. You see? 1 Timothy 2 and 5. You might want to make a note of that. There's no church, no organization, no priesthood, none of those things that mediate between God and man, except one, Jesus Christ. So he alone gets the glory, he alone gets the praise, you see. And so there's one mediator between all of men everywhere that have ever been born in the history of time or ever will, and God. There's one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. And so primarily the Holy Spirit is given to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, he says. And judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Satan was judged at the cross when Jesus Christ was crucified. Satan did all he could to make sure Jesus was crucified. He provoked all kinds of animosity in the Jews who were unbelieving. In the Romans, he allowed those who were in charge, which were Gentiles and ruled over the Jews, to bring the event to pass. He allowed the suffering of Jesus Christ. He allowed and provoked Judas Iscariot to betray him. All these things were provoked by Satan. Satan did all he could to destroy the Son of God. He put in the heart of Herod when he was a baby, freshly born, to send Herod out on a mission, to send out soldiers to slay all the children, male children under 2 years old, to make sure I get rid of him. See that? All of these things took place at the hand of Satan, and he was determined to get rid of the Son of God, who had been prophesied in the Scriptures. He tempted Jesus after he fasted for 40 days and nights when he was in the wilderness fasting and said every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Satan heightened the temptation by telling him, basically took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and told him that I can give you all these things, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world passing by in a moment in time, and told him, I'll give you all this. You don't have to go to any cross. You see? I'll just give you the world and the kingdoms of the world, and you can rule over it. He said, but just throw yourself down. Then he used Scripture, because it is written, he will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. The devil, quoting the Bible to Jesus, throw yourself down. I got a reason here, biblical reason, why you ought to do this. See, Jesus said, it is written, Satan, that you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. See? And so all these temptations came upon him. There were actually three, basically, and Jesus told Satan to be gone. Get thee behind me, Satan, for you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt you serve. And so all his life he was plagued with temptation to not do God's will, but yet he did all the way to the cross. He went to the cross and suffered and died for your sins and mine, that the justice of God might be meted out, that God would be satisfied with his sacrifice, that we could be cleansed by his blood. And his suffering would be for the payment for our sins. And then he rose from the dead, showing that he had defeated even death, which was the penalty for sin. Because death only had a legal right to hold those who sinned. When Jesus died, it was illegal. It was illegal when he died, because he hadn't committed any sin. And death reached for him and had nothing to hold on to. If I was to die, death could reach right over and grab me because I got sin in me and say, you ain't going nowhere. Come down here. Bring me down. I don't get up. I'm not getting up. Because he's got some clutches in me. What he can hold on to is the sin in you. When you die, God has given death the authority to clutch on to the sin and all those who have sinned. That's why he says, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. When Jesus died, he had no sin. Death reached for him, had nothing to hold on to. There was no sin in him, and so he rose from the dead. See? And so the resurrection of Christ proves that the debt was paid. He's the only one who has ever done that. And basically, he is the only mediator between God and men. God's free gift to all of those who trust in Jesus Christ and believe that God has raised him from the dead is the Holy Spirit. Because what happens is Jesus cleanses you of your sin and makes it possible for the Holy Spirit to dwell in a body that is not perfect and free from sin. See? That's the amazing thing about the gospel. The Holy Spirit comes in and takes up residence in you, and his purpose is to lead and guide you to all truth. His purpose is to illuminate the Scripture to you so you can understand powerful things like the things we're teaching here tonight. See, helps you to understand that God is with you. He's there to comfort you when you go through trials and trouble. He's there to bring the Word alive in your mind so that you can understand the truth. He's there to provoke you to righteousness and all these kind of things, and to put you on a plan of improvement in your whole life. And so this eighth chapter, as we're going to see as we continue, is about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so I hope you will plan to attend each one of the following sessions that are going to be coming up in the next several weeks here in this eighth chapter. And so at this time, I'm just going to shut my mouth. I always have plenty to say about the Lord, never have enough time to say it. But at this time, we're going to go ahead and take any questions or comments that any of you may have on any of this particular lesson or any other thing that you desire. Amen. Just a few minutes for that. Anyone at all?
I got to do this. Would I come up there and speak?
Yeah, you